Well, as we've mentioned before, as we study the Word of God, we really are to zero in and zoom in and understand who God is. But we also have to realize that the Word of God talks about other things, and we have to get the Lord's truth and knowledge and wisdom from that. As I have also mentioned before, that of all the books of the Bible that I've preached through, I have not spent more time than in the book of Revelation talking about Satan, as you might imagine. We will talk about him a little bit more today as he continues to attack Israel. And as we said, now in the book of Revelation, Israel is coming now to the forefront as one of the major figures, and will be to the end of this book. If you remember, we said that this section, chapter 12, will begin with a number of key figures. The woman, who is Israel, the dragon, who is Satan, talked about the male child, who is Christ, Michael the archangel, we saw him last week, and then once again, Israel, the remnant of Israel. And just by way of whetting your appetite, next week we'll begin chapter 13, and that is taken up with the study of both the Antichrist and the false prophet. So we will be picking that up. I just want to say one other thing in introduction. We have seen this particular phrase and these phrases throughout the book of Revelation, and it's always speaking of the 3 1/2 years. The tribulation is 7 years, but it's split up by 2 3 1/2 year periods. The last half is called the Great Tribulation because of the final judgments and all of the warfare. But I just want to say that we've seen the use of the term 42 months, 3 1/2 years. 1,260 days, 3 1/2 years. In fact, we saw that in the beginning of chapter 12. We will see today in verse 14, times, times and half time, which will also refer to that 3 1/2 years, just to let us know where we are, what we're talking about, what type and what time of ministry we're looking at. I invite you again to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 12. Let's read once again verses 12 through 17. And as we look through this, we're going to see the dragon's great wrath in verse 12. And then the dragon's persecution of the woman in verse 13. We're going to see that the woman is helped by the great eagle. Who or what is the great eagle? We're going to see an onslaught by that serpent of old, Satan. He will bring about a flood of some sort. She will be helped again in verse 16. And then to conclude this chapter, because the dragon, because Satan cannot defeat Israel, because God has once again intervened, Satan will be enraged and will pour out his final wrath. So if you can understand this, what is the book of Revelation talking about in the tribulation from chapters 6 all the way to 18 and even 19? You're talking about the wrath of God versus the wrath of Satan. And that's what we're going to take a look at. But in the meantime, it is God who provided safety and protection of the woman. Verse 12. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman, so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and a half a time. That's 3 1/2 years. From the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. So the dragon was enraged. This is about as strong a word as you can use in the Greek for anger, enraged. It's the Greek word orgizo. It means unbridled passion of anger and wrath. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and to hold to the testimony of Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, would you give us wisdom this morning? Father, we certainly understand that you are in control. And even though we'll be talking about Satan, Lord, he already is a defeated foe. We thank you, Father, that he is just a created being and you are the creator and omnipotent. Nevertheless, Lord, for us lesser beings, Lord, as we have to deal with the outworking of all of that, oh God, we need your help. And thank you for that help as revealed in the scriptures. Teach us now, Lord, of some of these future events. Teach us now of things that we need to apply right now in our lives if we're going to continue to walk with you as we ought. And Father, we'll thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so let's pick it up then in verse 12. Now, verse 12 is really the third part of this praise that has been coming from heaven. And it began in verse 10. So let's go up to verse 10. So you remember the first part of chapter 12, we saw Satan. We also saw the woman, Israel. And we saw Christ. Satan wanted to devour Christ, which came from Israel. But he died on the cross, rose again, and he was ascended into heaven. So the devil was not able to devour the child as he wanted to do in verse 4. And then we saw the angelic war between Michael and his angels and Satan and his demons. And we're going to see here once again that he's cast out of heaven. But this is his second time, second and final time. And right after all of this, we hear this praise coming from heaven. And we often see that in the book of Revelation. One, because it's true and it's needful to stop and praise the Lord. But secondly, as you're going through the book of Revelation, it's so filled with terror that your emotions need a reprieve. And we do indeed see that. Verse 10 says, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death.'" By the way, we remarked last week, all of these are in a completed tense, even though all of those events have not happened yet. Why? Because with God, it's so certain that he can speak of it in a past tense. I always think of Romans chapter 8 where it says, those who are called, those are the ones who are justified. And then the ones who are justified are glorified. No, we're not. We're still here. But in God's eyes, in God's mind, who sees all at once, it's already completed because it's so certain. And so these things about Satan are so certain. So on the one hand, we have Satan who has been cast out of heaven for the second and final time. The first time was in verse 4 when he led his angelic comrades with them. A third of the angels followed him and he was cast out of heaven. But he still had temporary access. But here he's cast out again for permanent. And now he knows it's just a matter of time. So we come to verse 12. It says, "For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them." So in heaven, there's a rejoicing. But you get it, don't you? That's heaven. What about the earth? That's where Satan was cast down permanently. It says, so woe to the earth. And of course, a woe is that expression of grief, sometimes because of judgment, sometimes because of the hardships. But it is something that if you could think of the most deepest emotions that you have, that you don't want this, that is what happened to the earth when Satan is going to be cast down. That's what happens to the earth. It says, woe to the earth and the sea. And he even explains it, because the devil has come down to you. And look at what it says, having great wrath. And so this is what brings us to the conclusion of what's, you know, what is the tribulation going to be like? It'll be like nothing that we have ever seen. And I'm not even sure our imaginations can fully grasp what we read in here. We're going to have the full onslaught of Satan's wrath versus God's wrath against sin and Satan and the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people. You don't want to be there. And by the way, we believe that if you trust Christ now, you will not be in the tribulation. Yes, we believe in a pre-tribulation rapture because I think it's biblical, not just because I don't want to go through it. If that's what the Lord would decide, so be it. But I think the scriptures really do speak of that, speak of a rapture that his people, his church, his bride will be exempt from that. But woe to those who truly do not know Christ, even if perhaps they're falsely professing it. Now, I want to do something here. As I was going through this week, it dawned on me. You know, we rightly so study the attributes of God. That is perhaps one of the greatest pursuits that we could do, to know who he is and all of the attributes. By the way, he has more than one attribute. He is a God of love, but he also has other attributes that are equal to his love, which would be mercy, compassion, but also holiness and righteousness. Well, we look at God's characteristics quite often, as we should, but I want to spend a moment here looking at Satan's characteristics. I won't even give him the same space as to say we're going to look at the attributes of Satan. We're just going to look at the evil characteristics of Satan. Characteristics that I'm sure you've heard of before. You are familiar with these, but I want to look at them from this book, from the book of Revelation, much of which is even in this chapter. The first thing that I want to talk about in the characteristics of Satan is his rebellion. And by the way, as we go through all of these, what I want to do this morning is characterize these sins as satanic sins, Satan's sins, demonic sins. I will challenge us at the end of this sermon to say, what in the world are we as Christians doing with these characteristics of Satan in our lives, though they come natural to our fallen nature? But praise God, we have the Holy Spirit and a new nature. Let's look at his rebellion. Go back to verse 4 of this chapter, Revelation chapter 12, verse 4. And this is when we see that not only was he cast out of heaven the first time, but it says, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them down to the earth. This was the first time after Satan rebelled. He not only rebelled against God, but then he caused the angels. And I'm still wrapping my mind around that. Still wrapping my mind around how they could have been influenced and deceived. But then again, he is the deceiver, isn't he? He's the father of lies. He convinced them also to rebel against God. Now, just quickly thinking about this, when did Satan rebel? Well, it would have been sometime after the creation week. Because at the end of the creation week, it says, and God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. It was very good. If there had been a sinful being in that time during that creation week, it would not be very good. Well, when did he sin? Well, we're not exactly sure. The scripture doesn't say, but by the time we get to Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, he's already sinned and fallen, and he already has man in his sights. And of course, he deceives Adam and Eve, deceives Eve and Adam, just fully understanding, embraced sin, and brought sin and death upon all of mankind. It's just amazing that if we want to talk about where did sin come from, it originated in the heart of Satan. And then it wasn't long before he put it in the heart of man when we sinned. It says, Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field." And this is Satan because he's called the old serpent in the book of Revelation. So he manifested himself through this serpent. I don't know exactly how. I don't know all of that, but he did talk, because that's how he communicated. "He was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman," here we go, "indeed has God said." He's a deceiver from the beginning. "You shall not eat from any tree of the garden." And of course we know the rest is history. Now this rebellion began with what? Pride. Pride in his heart. Turn with me quickly, if you would, to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 17. Now, as we look at Ezekiel, you'll find that it's actually speaking to the king. But then in talking to the king, the language gets so much greater, it can't even depict a human being. A human being can't be called an anointed cherub. We see now that he's referring to Satan in that section. That's Ezekiel chapter 28. We also find the same thing in Isaiah 14. Verse 17 says, "Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor." It started with pride. And basically, all that beauty that he had and the creation of Satan as the highest angel, the greatest beauty, all of a sudden Satan took credit for that as if it was his. I wonder if we do that. I wonder if the Lord at times gives us talents and gifts and opportunities and successes, and we think, yeah, I did a pretty good job at that. Full well ignoring the fact that it was the Lord who allowed those things and gave us those things. So pride started in his heart, and then it turned into rebellion as he said, "I will be like the Most High." This rebellion will be unbridled in the tribulation. So it's been going on all along. It's been affecting the nations as Satan has been trying to influence the nations. It's been infecting the pride and rebellion of Satan has been in infecting and affecting the human race, but it will be unbridled in the tribulation. There's a sense in which the tribulation is Satan's moment, ultimate moment, not only for his demise, but for the unleashing of this unbridled rebellion towards God and towards God's people. Well, let's just think for a moment of how Satan influences the world system today as he rebels against God and causes others to rebel against God. And you know what? Rebellion, we think of rebellion, a rebellious teenager. Well, that's a phase that they go through. And I pray that's so. But the word rebellion is a sin. It's a central sin. It's a central sin to Satan, and it's against God, and it's an evil thing. It's a satanic thing. And sometimes we just see these things as being, well, watered down. Well, in this world system, I think of Ephesians chapter 2. Paul told the Ephesians, he said, before they came to Christ, "in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world." What's wrong with this world? "According to the prince of the power of the air." That's Satan, who's also called the god of this world. "Of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." Disobedience and rebellion is a part of our sinful nature. I wish that day would have never happened in Genesis chapter 3, but it's there. But where does it come from? Where did it start? It started in the heart of Satan. There's a sense in which you could say it's satanic. It is demonic. That's what's part of our fallen nature. and it is against God. It's against his holiness. It's against his nature, and it's against his word. Well, moving on, the next is he's a murderer. And you see that also in verse 4, Revelation 12, 4, when at the very end it says, "And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child." Devour means kill and destroy. And so he's always wanted to destroy Christ, but he couldn't destroy Christ, so he will destroy God's people. And we see in John chapter 8, verse 4, it says, "You are of your father the devil." Would that be a terrible thing to be said? I'm not worshiping Satan. Yes, but you live in that lifestyle. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. That's the key. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Murder is not something that he says, "Well, I don't want to really murder, but you know, I got mad, and so I murdered." That's on the top of his list. There is no good motives in Satan. Satan is a completely evil being. Completely evil. And murder is about the best that he can do to rid this world of God and his people and his truth. Well, we know that he's particularly bent in Revelation here on the Jewish people. Now, earlier in chapter 6, we learned about martyrdom was one of the seal judgments. And that would have been martyrdom on any believer, anyone who comes to Christ, both Gentile or Jew. But here there's now an emphasis now on the Jewish people. He's also a murderer in the sense that when Adam and Eve sinned, in a sense, there was a murder. They died spiritually and immediately, and they began to die physically. So spiritually, they began to die and died in the sense that they were immediately separated from the relationship and presence of God. And you know, I don't care how you look at it, that's the worst thing that's ever happened in history. Praise the Lord that you can have that relationship restored by coming to Christ, but only by coming to Christ. And that's a battle going on in the world, a battle of truth of the many ways to heaven. Well, I'll tell you about the many ways of heaven. John chapter 14, verse 6. "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me." That's it. I trust that we all know Christ this morning here. If not, I would implore you to trust him. Well, we died spiritually at that moment. But then also there was also physical death, and we began to die. If you think about why is there cancer, why is there problems with the body, why are there diseases in the world? I'm not even talking about the wars and things like that caused by sin. It's all because man did sin. And so it's appointed unto man once to die, the scripture says. It's appointed unto man once to die. And what did Satan say? "Surely you will not die." A liar. Always a liar. From the beginning. The worst death that we could think of is spiritual death. But we can have spiritual life when we come to Christ. There is a principle here I want to look at. Would you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14? I've made this comment several times, and I think this is going to help explain this comment. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, is talking about Christ when he became a man. He was the God-man. And what it accomplished. Watch this. "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same thing, that through death he might render powerless him who," watch this, "had the power of death." That is the devil. How does he have the power of death? He has the power of death because he was the one who deceived man and brought sin into the world. When they sin, God says the soul that sins will die. And so every time there's a sinner, in this world. Satan goes to the Father and says, you got to kill him. He had the power over death, leverage. And that would even include spiritual death of sending them to hell. But God sent his son to die on the cross. That's what verse 14 is talking about. He shared in flesh and blood to die in our place. But it's this whole idea. He is a murderer from the beginning. And he murdered Adam and Eve in the beginning. They would have lived forever had they not sinned. But they died spiritually and physically. Thirdly, we see that he is violent. Again, this is not just something that, you know, if his football team loses or if he somehow or other has a bad day, then he gets violent. No, this violence was demonstrated from the beginning. In fact, in Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 16, it says, by the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence. Now, let's put this all together. So it began with the pride of the beauty that was given to him, not that he had inherently. And then this pride turned into rebellion that he wanted it all. And then this pride and rebellion turned into violence. To bring about violence, some way or other, he was going to come to the top, defeat God, and he would be worshipped. As that's what the desire is there in the book of Revelation, in the tribulation. So it's this violence. Now, we see that he's a violent being. In verse 7, what do we see in verse 7? Warfare, angelic warfare. And we read in Scripture of other times when there was angelic warfare. Verse 7 says, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war. Now, some have said that in the Greek, it really emphasizes that it's the dragon who's causing the war. And that Michael and his angels have to war in defense. That's what we see there. So it's not like, well, the good angels, they're warmongers. And the bad angels, they're warmongers. And that's the fight. No, it's the God's holy angels that have to protect certain things that God has asked them to take care of. And because Satan is always trying to bring about some sort of war, spiritual war. And we're going to see his violence demonstrated, and really his violence and murder all go hand in hand, especially as it says, and the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. Remove this violence. That's what persecution is. It's violence. Persecution is the violence of Satan translated to a human individual who doesn't know Christ. But he's also a deceiver. Looking at the character qualities of Satan, he is a deceiver. John 8:44, not only is he a murderer, but it says whenever he speaks a lie. He speaks from his own nature. He is a liar and the father of lies. In verse 9 of this chapter, chapter 12, we see this characteristic. What does it say? And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old who was called the devil and Satan, who does what? Deceives the whole world. This is what he does. Now, what does it mean to deceive? Well, I think we all know. But in the Greek, it's planao. And planao means to attempt to lead someone astray. And in this case, it's lead someone astray from God, leading someone to wander from God through crafty lies. That's what happened with a third of the angels. That's what happened with Adam and Eve. And that's what's still happening today. Six times in the book of Revelation does John emphasize this deception of the nations. He's deceiving the nations until he's bound for 1,000 years. And guess what he does as soon as they unbind him? After the 1,000 years is over, he then is going to attempt to deceive the nations. The next characteristic is a slanderer. He is a slanderer. And what we find from Scripture is that he slanders and blasphemes both God and man, those who are his. He's the accuser of the brethren, it told us here in verse 10. It said, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of the brethren, the slanderer, when you say things that aren't true, or even when you do say things that are true and meant for evil reasons, that's what we have here. He slandered God in the garden when he said, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. You will not die. That's what he said earlier. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You know what? His lies revealed his heart. That's what he wanted. And that's what he wants for mankind. Do you know when it comes to false teaching, one of the most popular teachings found in many different forms is how we can get back to our divinity. Whether you're talking about New Age movements, spirituality, Mormonism, all of these are trying to get back to our Godhead. Well, let me, news alert, we've never been God. And we will never be God. But praise God, we will be able to fellowship with him for eternity. But you could see that here with Satan's slander and deception. And he says he accuses the brethren day and night when he had access. And of course he has access now. In the tribulation when he's cast out a second time, he will no longer have access to do this. But it's night and day he accuses. Now, I'm sure there's false accusations. He's a liar. But sadly, I'm also afraid that sometimes when he accuses us before God, his accusations are accurate. Lord, help us. His name is also the devil, which is diabolos, which means diabolical. But the real meaning of that is one who slanders. He is a slanderer. You know what? We ought not to be a part of slander. That is of the devil. And then finally, the one that I really want to get to is his great wrath. That's what it just said in verse 12, talking about his great wrath. So being superior to men and angels, Satan's wrath is described as great wrath. It's the Greek word thumon or thumos and has the adjective of mega. You know, mega is always a popular word these days. Well, he has mega wrath, mega anger. It's a great swelling up of this anger. It's the greatest, hottest temper. It's an angry outburst. In fact, John Phillips writes, Satan is now, speaking of the book of Revelation, where he is in the tribulation, Satan is now a caged lion. Enraged beyond words by the limitations now placed upon his freedom. He's not going back into heaven again. He picks himself up from the dust of the earth, shakes his fist at the sky and glares around, choking with the fury for ways to vent his hatred and his spite upon humankind. Satan's wrath is sinful, unrighteous, unholy, and could be characterized as spiritually irrational. Satan also spurs on the wrath of all of the demons as they came out of the abyss. We've seen that already. As they are on the earth, as they are, they're angry too, because that's part of sin. But the tribulation can be described as Satan's last day's wrath versus the Lord's last day's wrath. The great tribulation will be a time of unprecedented wrath in heaven and on earth. Nevertheless, the redeemed praise the Lord for the defeat of Satan's kingdom and the establishment of Christ's kingdom. Now, in the tribulation, that hasn't happened yet. But they've already begun praising him that it has happened. Why? Are they wrong? Or did they not have a sense of timing? No. Once again, this is the way God is. And he says, look, take courage, those who are on the earth. Because his not only is his defeat is near, his defeat has come. He is a defeated foe. And then, now moving away from the characteristics, let me just finish up that first phrase of verse 12. It says, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. Interesting. We've discussed this on a Sunday evening once. Does Satan know that he's going to be put in the lake of fire, or does Satan think that he has a chance? Probably both are true. You know, Satan knows the word of God. When he tempted Jesus, it was through a scripture reference. Anyway, I think he does know his end, and I think he's prideful enough to think he can somehow outdo his end. But he knows that the time is short, and he's got to do something about it now. He's got to do something about it now. Well, look at verse 13. Let's move on in the text. He is going to persecute the woman. Now that his anger is ramped up, he's looking around for a likely victim. It says, verse 13, "And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child." Now, you remember last week we talked about, even from Matthew, Jesus said to the Jewish people, "When you see the abomination of desolation, flee." Pray that you're not pregnant at the time and have to flee while you're pregnant. Pray that all of these other things are not going to hold you, because if you wait for just a moment, Satan's wrath will come and will get you. So we see them. So this is what's going to happen. They're eventually going to leave and flee, but they're going to find safety. But until then, we have this idea of the persecution, his murder, his violence, all of this. The word for persecution is dioko, and means to cause, to put to flight, or a relentless pursuit, chasing, making someone flee and chasing them while they're fleeing in order to apprehend them. Now, this persecution really began when? When Satan, through the Antichrist, broke the covenant. He allowed Israel for the first 3.5 years to sacrifice again, build a temple, because you can't sacrifice without a temple. So we have a tribulation temple. Everything's going well until in the beginning he breaks the covenant, and that's when it all starts. He does the abomination of desolation. He sets himself up in the temple of God. We see this constant persecution throughout the book of Revelation, throughout the tribulation, by Antichrist. And it will conclude with the battle of Armageddon. You get the picture of who he is and what he wants to do, and hopefully that'll give us an understanding of what he's trying to do even as we speak. But let's move on. The woman is able to flee. She is even helped by the great eagle. Verse 14, "But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and a half time, 3.5 years, from the presence of the serpent." So she was able to get away by help of the great eagle. And I know what you're all thinking, because that thought went through my mind. That must mean the United States, that the United States has a role in the tribulation in helping Israel. Well, I'm not so sure that that's the case. Other than that, we would not really read a place of the United States. There is the talk of Russia and China and these major forces, but nowhere do we see a major force of the United States. Well, then what do we have here? Well, it's best to go back to the scriptures, because when the scripture speaks of eagles, and when scriptures speak of wings, it's talking of the Lord's protection. It's imagery that we have in the Old Testament. In Exodus chapter 19, when the Lord is reminiscing with Israel about, "You remember when I took you out of Egypt?" What does it say? "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Now, they really didn't go on eagle's wings, but they were on eagle's wings. The invisible, mighty hand of God, God's protection, God's safety. And that's what he's going to do with Israel. We see even a lot of a lot of imagery in the scripture about the idea of wings. Deuteronomy, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young, he spread his wings and caught them. He carried them on his pinions. That's the particular feathers. One of my favorite ones is Psalm 91, that great psalm of divine protection. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and bulwark. I'm sorry, but I have more faith in the Lord than the United States here in regard to this verse. I think this is the Lord who is going to intercede, and because the text is going to continue to explain some of that for us. Notice that the woman flew to the wilderness. Eremos in the Greek could mean also desert, also can be a desertous mountainous area. And it's at this point that many presume that they're going to go to Petra. Petra there in Jordan, which if you've seen those, seen Petra or seen pictures of Petra, it's these massive carvings of buildings and other things inside this rock. And there's the rock cliffs, and there's only one way in, so they easily could defend themselves there. You know, I often thought, well, if that's where he's going to take them, now everybody knows that's where they're going to go. We don't know where they're going to go, but that is just one of the ideas. And actually, Arnold Fruchtenbaum is one of the ones who really suggests that and emphasizes that. They're going to go somewhere where they're going to be able to be protected and protect themselves. For how long? 3.5 years. That's what it says. Time and times and a half time. That's 3.5 years in Revelation speak. It says away from the presence of the serpent. So they're going to evade him. They're going to be able to be protected. And this is going to lead us to him getting even more angry. And we come to verse 15 where we're going to see a serpent's flood. Look at verse 15. And the serpent poured water out like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. Remember, we're talking about imagery here. And the best way to understand imagery is to go back to the Bible and see the other imagery there in the Old Testament. You know, God is a poetic God. There's a lot of Hebrew poetry in Scripture. Why? Because a picture is worth 1,000 words. So, what do we have with a flood? Well, usually when you see a flood in Scripture, it means, uh-oh, you're in trouble. It could mean hardship. It could mean trouble. Or it could even be a literal flood or a time of judgment. So we see that somehow or other, this serpent is going to pour this out and it's going to come out of his mouth. Again, where do you take the imagery from all of that? Maybe by the command of Satan through the Antichrist, going to command these armies to come like a flood, like a torrent flood, and go after Israel. But somehow they're not going to be able to conquer Israel. One, maybe because of the place in which they've been, but we'll also see. But make no mistake, look at the purpose. The purpose in verse 15 is so that, in order that, for the purpose of, he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. Now, what do you think it means there? Just taken out of the picture? It means killed, annihilated. It's Satan, the murderer, the violent one, the angered one. He's trying to take them away. But what happens? Verse 16, the woman is helped by the earth. Now there's more imagery. Look at verse 16. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. I'm not really sure that we would want to give this imagery to a nation or armies. That just doesn't seem to fit. The Lord is the creator of the earth. I think it's once again talking about the Lord's help and intervention. And notice it says that the earth opened its mouth. You know, we have seen this in Scripture before. How about the Egyptian army? When Moses stretched out his hand at the command of God, what does it say? And the earth swallowed them, defeated them. We also have the case in Numbers chapter 16 with the rebellion, there you go, rebellion of Korah. And it tells us that the earth opened up. Korah and his entire family had fallen into this, had fallen into Sheol through it. I don't know, it's not out of God's possibility or realm to literally do that. Maybe there's going to be an earthquake when this army will die. You know, there's going to be an earthquake when the Lord comes back. It's going to involve the Mount of Olives. So these things are real and these things are literal. Maybe that's what's going to happen. So maybe it will be in a supernatural way. But one way or the other, it is the Lord who's in charge of it. And then finally, look at verse 17. Because the dragon was unable to wipe out Israel, and remember, he was unable to devour the child, he has lost these battles, it says, so the dragon was enraged with the woman. And as I said in the reading earlier, this is as strong as you can get. The Greek word is orgizo, and it speaks and sometimes is used of the unbridled sinful and immoral practices and passions. But it also can be applied to any sin, like the sin of wrath and enrage. It's just unbridled. He's out of his mind with his anger. There's no stopping him because of his inability to harm the woman. So what does he do? It says, and he went off to make war with the rest of her children. Who are they? Those are the ones who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. They are believers. Some thought maybe it's the 144,000. Some thought that it is just Jewish tribulation saints. Some have thought it's Gentile tribulation saints. Maybe it would just be best to put them all under one category of whoever he can find. It doesn't really matter. Oh, he likes to find the Jewish believer or the Jew. He likes to go after them, but he'll take a Gentile. You know, he'll take a Gentile. And it's the idea, this is what's going to happen in the tribulation. Satan's last day's wrath. We ain't seen nothing yet. You know, now he kind of hangs back as an angel of the light through false teaching. But it will be unparalleled as far as his wrath goes. But nevertheless, God is in control. And we know that God's wrath will come out. God's wrath? I thought he was a God of love. He is a God of love. But he's also a God of holiness. And I don't think we quite understand the holiness of God here if we have a problem with this. Holiness cannot fellowship with sin. That's the lightest of it. Holiness and righteousness must bring judgment against sin. For one, it's satanic. For two, it violates God's own nature. Now, in closing, I want to just make a few applications, a couple of interesting things. The first one is just the explanation of Israel's history and future. Wow. They have gone through a lot, have they not? Some of that, as we know, through their own disobedience. We see that very clearly in the book of Jeremiah that we just finished. But also, too, does it seem to you that they have a target on their back? And do you think Satan would be involved? Absolutely. And yet, we have the fact that they have not gone away. They should have been extinct a long time ago. But they have not, because they are God's remnant people. They are God's people. And he will have a remnant. And they will make up those who go into the millennium. Now, one writes, one of the darkest stains on the history of mankind has been the persistent specter of anti-Semitism. Over the centuries, the Jews have faced more hatred and persecution than any other people. much of that suffering was chastisement from God to turn the nation away from their sin and unbelief and back to Him. God repeatedly warned Israel of the consequences of disobedience and punished them when they failed to obey. Within the paradigm of God's sovereign purpose for His people, Israel also suffered constantly and severely at the hands of Satan, acting as God's instrument. Unlike God, however, Satan's purpose in causing the Jewish people to suffer is not remedial, but destructive. He seeks to bring them not to repentance and salvation, but to death and destruction. And so it just fits all together with the book of Revelation, and it fits together why the people of Israel are getting a more elevated position in that book. And it's a shame that we have those who really believe that the church has engulfed Israel. God is done with Israel. You know what? If God was done with Israel, Israel would have been no more a long time ago and in many opportunities. He is not done with Israel, and it's so plain. He will bring them back, as the scriptures talk about in Romans. Now, here's another point, the second point. Emulate not the devil. You know, I think we know these things, but sometimes when you study the scriptures, the Lord impresses these things upon you, and it really moves. Emulate not the devil in rebellion, murder, violence, deceit, slander, and wrath. You know, we do look at these sins as sin. We look at it as part of our sinful nature and giving into the sinful nature. But you know how else you can look at these? These are satanic. These are demonic. These come from the devil. Why in the world would a believer want to participate in the characteristics of the devil? Let me just go through a couple of these. As I mentioned before in Ephesians 2, he talked about that the prince of the power of air was working in the course of this world, and it's working in the sons of disobedience, talking about unbelievers. And Paul said to them, this is what you were, but now they're believers. They're sons of God now. But we still struggle with that sin. We still struggle with the sinful nature. But what is rebellion? Can a believer rebel? And news for you. Every time we sin, we rebel. Every time we sin, we rebel. We know what God's word says, and yet we do it anyway. How bad is rebellion? Well, in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 23, it says, for rebellion is as the sin of divination, or the King James, is as the sin of witchcraft. Now, what in the world does that mean? Rebellion is of the devil. It came from him. That whole idea of rebelling against God had not been in the universe, had not been all in all eternity until the devil came around. And now it becomes a very popular word, common use word, even in our own vernacular, rebellion. Oh, if we only knew. It's as the sin of divination. What does that mean? Putting yourself under the influence of Satan. Witchcraft, putting yourself under the influence of witchcraft and Satan. That's what rebellion is. You know, we could talk about the rebellious teenager. We could talk about that we were rebellious teenagers. Or we could just talk about the little bit of rebellion that goes on in our own heart from time to time. No, Lord, I'm not going to do that. If we could just see sin as God sees sin, if we could grasp His holiness, we would grasp our unholiness. Don't emulate the devil. He's a murderer. Well, I remember one time going to a men's breakfast and conference at a Salvation Army, and the chaplain, who for years was faithful bringing many to Christ, he introduces this one guy who had gotten out of prison, and now he stays at this Hope Rescue Mission, and he was going to talk and talk about the Lord, give his testimony. And the chaplain said, well, you know, this next guy, he was in prison. He was in prison for murdering his wife. And he said, and we still don't know whether he did it or not. And this man then gives the testimony. I think he knew him well enough to joke around like that. And I don't even know if he was serious, but it just was, you know what? Do you think a believer is capable of murder? Yes. If you have a sinful nature, it doesn't mean you will do everything or will do everything to its worst. It means you can. If you give into it, you can. But let's move away from that. How about what Jesus said? You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. There's a connection with all of those things. There's a connection with all of the bad attitudes. Why are they bad attitudes? They're bad attitudes ultimately because they violate God's holiness and they emulate Satan's wickedness. What about violence? Oh, by the way, let me go back to that point. 1 John chapter 3, verse 10 says, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Either or. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. So he must be of the devil. Nor the one who does not love his brother. Wow. Wow. So if we're not loving in the way that we should be loving, it's not only wrong, it's not only sin, but it resembles the devil. It emulates the devil. You look at the world today and the hatred in the world, real or not, or I should say the reasons for hatred being real or not. It's just crazy. Where does it come from? Well, yes, it comes from our sinful nature. We don't get out of it that easy. We can't just say the devil made me do it. But believe me, the devil is trying to make you do it. And so it's a satanic world. It's under his possession. No wonder in the book of Revelation, they say, hallelujah, the kingdom of Christ has come. Meaning the kingdom of Satan is done and is over. Well, how about violence, getting angry? Jesus said, but I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. Who says that today? You don't hear that today. But we see people getting more angry and angry until violence breaks out in our day and age. Completely opposite of what God would have for us. God tells us, never take your own revenge in your revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. We are to entrust ourselves to the Lord. How about deception, being a deceiver? Well, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25 says, therefore, laying aside falsehood. Why? Falsehood is of the devil. Speak the truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. We should not lie. Now, I always think of that one commercial when Abraham Lincoln's wife came up to Abraham Lincoln and said, does this dress make me look fat? And he was like, and she just walked away in disgust. Now, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about deception. And I have to be honest with you, when you evangelize, this is where you don't want to deceive. You want to be honest. Why would you not be honest of an impending doom that's coming upon them? Or how about pastors when you preach? How dare you deceive the idea of thinking that God is an all God of love and there is no such thing as hell? What's the matter with you? What's wrong with you? Why would you forsake the Bible to deceive? That deception has its roots in the devil. Or how about slandering? And it's kind of interesting, you know, I'm just trying to find one verse on slandering, but it's like Lay's potato chips, you know, you can't eat just one. In Ephesians 4:31, it says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. The idea of slandering and gossiping seems harmless enough. Seems harmless enough. Juicy little morsels about individuals. Where does that come from? Yes, our sinful nature, but also from the pit of hell. That's where that comes from. The man, not the man, but the angel who's been accusing us day and night and still is. We're going to act just like him? He's probably accusing us of that. He's probably, you see how much they slander? You see how much they gossip? They follow me more than they follow you, perhaps. And then finally, we get to anger, this wrath. In Galatians chapter 5, anger is mentioned as one of the deeds of the flesh. We see in Galatians 5, let's turn there, beginning in verse 19, but I want to get to verse 20. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident. These are sins which can be seen. There are also sins which cannot be seen. But these are the ones that can be seen. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident. They're self-evident. You can see them. Which are? Here they are. Immorality. Impurity. Sensuality. Wow, we could spend a whole sermon on that. Idolatry. Sorcery. Enmities. Strife, jealousy, and here we go, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. If nothing else, everyone in the Bible talks about sin in a much different way than we do it in our day and age. This idea of anger. And that's probably one that probably all of us was, yeah, I get angry from time to time. Well, is it right? No. It says the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God in James. You know, and yet that's the excuse we always use. Well, they did this to me, so it's right that I do it to them. You mean it's righteous? No, it's not. You know, it's the idea of that's just the way I feel. Could it be that sometimes we feel sinfully? We have these sinful feelings? Could it be that we at times are so ignorant of God's holiness and God's word that we just say, well, it's okay for me to be like that? It's not. It's not at all. Satan's anger. Spurgeon writes, the deepest emotion of which he is capable is that of anger. For he does not know how to love. Wrath is his very soul, as hatred is his very life. He knows nothing about gentleness, nothing about affection, and therefore the fact that his time is short stirs within him his master passion, and he has great wrath. His evil nature is all on fire, and his passion is terrible. And that's what we do when we get angry. And all of these are not only a part of our sinful nature, but they're demonic. They come from the devil. They're tempted, brought to fruition. But I do have, and want to leave us with, an example of hope, an example of the mighty fortress. No matter how desperate your situation looks, no matter how furiously Satan rages against you, believers can take comfort in knowing that his ultimate defeat is certain. In the words of Martin Luther's magnificent hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," and of course it was often said about Luther that he wrestled with the devil, threw an ink jar one time at the devil, and of course it hit the wall and splattered. But that was his. And this is what he writes, the third and fourth stanzas. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure, and one little word shall fell him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever. And that has revelation written all over it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you for the reality of your word. Not only the fact because it's your inspired, inerrant word, but because the Holy Spirit brings it to light. Oh God, we do at this time flee to you, flee to your attributes of your protection, of your omnipotence, of your omniscience, of the work of Christ that's already availed for us, even in defeating the devil. And yet we know there is a battle that is still raging. As the scripture says, may we submit to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from us. Oh God, help us to do that in that order. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.